It's good to be back. I was out for a couple of weeks, but I thought it was going to be a standalone, but unfortunately, when I usually say that, it doesn't end up to be a standalone, only because I feel like sometimes I feel like I've hit a wall, and then later in the week, boom, all this other stuff starts coming. So I'm going to talk again about being God being an extravagant father, and I would call it part two. Obviously, 2 weeks of time, even if you were here 2 weeks ago, with all the different meetings we're doing during services, sometimes people are not able to make both. But I can't go over last week or 2 weeks ago, obviously, because of time. But let me just simply give you a quick, like, three-minute recap, because it's going to help me take you where I want to take you this morning as I talk about God being an extravagant father. The focus a couple of weeks ago was out of Luke 15, and we focused on the parable of the prodigal and brought to your attention the fact that so oftentimes we read that parable and we focus on the prodigal son, but really the greater meaning and the greater purpose of that parable is about the extravagant father. You get sort of swept into the attention of the focus of the wickedness of the younger son, when in reality, the heart of the Holy Spirit is for us to understand that our God, our Father in heaven, is extravagant. He's extravagant in such a measure that sometimes it's dumbfounding. Sometimes it's absolutely shocking that he's that gracious towards us and that extravagant towards us. And, you know, in that parable, it's an example of a father who's extravagant, not only like in the beginning, for example, when the son demands his inheritance, the typical Jewish father, and I might even say the typical father of our day, myself included in that picture, I can imagine one of my sons making those demands and maybe just begrudgingly giving him what he asked for, but doing one of these like, you know, if I ever find out that you are, you know, blank, 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 don't ever come home again, you know, kind of deal. And the interesting thing is the father in the story of the prodigal doesn't do any of that. He even gives something away that's demanded of him through dishonor and disrespect. And it's just a stunning response. And I want to remind you that when Jesus talked about giving teaching in parables, he wasn't saying that I'm going to wow you with my great examples of parables. He gave the teaching in parables to actually mask truth, to get people like casual listeners would hear it and go, oh, yeah, okay, you know. But people that were hungry and really searching for the things of the kingdom, they would hear a story like that and they'd want to dig deeper to get to the treasure, to get to the place of more meaning. And so parables have that potential for all of us. But in this story, this father is incredibly, I mean, he's even extravagant in his vigil waiting for his son. He doesn't put a time limit on it. He keeps waiting and waiting. And finally, when the son does show up, his extravagance in the approach to this son is amazing. And of course, you know the story. He gets restored, ring and a robe and so on. And it's a picture of great celebration. And yet, even in that, the older brother begins to sulk. And despite that, the father once again shows extravagance to the older son. As mopey and sulky as he is, he nevertheless doesn't rebuke him or shame him. When the older son's like, you know, golly, I can't believe you're doing this. You know, when this son of yours, and he's going on his little diatribe, the father just goes, son, all that I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. So, you know, it's amazing because this son goes away, the prodigal that it's labeled. He does go away and he blows his inheritance. And it seems like all the things he was actually searching for, he doesn't get till he comes back home. He's looking for identity. He's looking for authority. He's looking for, you know, the things of life, a hope and a future. None of that, it all evades him while he's out there doing his stuff. But when he comes home, he receives the thing, the very things he was looking for in the first place. And so my admonition for us 2 weeks ago was that when you're in a place where you are looking for things like that, identity and future and hope and things that are very important to all of us, dignity, those things you'll never find out there. You need to come home. And when you come home, you'll find them in the Father because he's absolutely stunningly full of grace and he's extravagant in all of his ways, which leads me to a simple point of saying that really that's my definition of God's grace. The fact that he gives to us extravagantly in so many ways that we don't deserve and yet he continues to lavish his love and his mercy upon us. And so if I could say it this way, that grace to me is really the hallmark of who our Father in heaven is. And I would say that the word grace today in the natural, if I were to say, you know, that my daughter or my wife or a particular woman, it tends to be, you know, more female than male, but we oftentimes will say, you know, they have such grace. And that means, in the human dimension of things, it means it's kind of this it factor. They have something that is appealing, something that's attractive, something that almost draws you to them. It's a natural capacity to influence other people's attitude towards you. But I'm really not talking about that when I talk about grace. In the kingdom of God, grace is supernatural. It has nothing to do with your makeup. It has nothing to do with your age. It has nothing to do with your body size. Come on, somebody help me this morning. Thank God, it's not related to any of that. It comes from a supernatural Father who imparts to us a grace that we in turn can continue in the supernatural realm if we give it away in the manner that we've received. It just stays that way. And so for my David Odessa definition of grace is very simple. It's the empowering presence of the Spirit of God that helps me be more like Jesus. That's what it is in my life. And I, you know, one of the challenges in presenting the extravagance of our Heavenly Father, there is a risk. There's always a risk. And what I mean by risk is you can take what I'm talking about today and take it to a measure that you fall off into a ditch with. And that what I mean by that is that for example, grace, the extravagant Father, they're inseparable to me, but grace is, it can take you to a place where it. Let me give the downside. It's not an option to live a life of unrestrained sin. That's not the right option. It usually gets really quiet at this point. That's okay, because we'll get to the good stuff in a moment. But I do want to say that there is teaching in the body of Christ that basically somehow lightly deals with the issue of a believer living a life of sinful behavior. That's a bad idea. I would call that hyper grace, where you are taking the idea of walking upright, and you know, some of our brothers and sisters that are walking in what I call hyper grace. If you make any insistence upon upright living, they're like, you know, they come, what are you, a hater? Are you a Pharisee? You're a legalist? I mean, you know, basically, Jude chapter 1, verse 4 says that when we do things that give license to unrestrained sin, it's an affront to the grace of God. It's not given for that purpose. And so, you know, we'll read a book or we'll see a movement that's taking foot in the body of Christ somewhere, and that definition of grace is not supported by Scripture. Well, can I make a suggestion this morning that if your definition of grace isn't supported in Scripture, adjust your understanding of grace according to Scripture, not according to a book you read or a person you like in ministry. That's a bad plan, a real bad plan. And so this morning, you know, there's kind of a tsunami in our culture of the different shifts that are taking place. And I want to encourage you that if your grace app doesn't line up with your Bible app, take your grace app and make it line up with your Bible app, and you'll stay safe. You'll stay in the kingdom. And by the way, you know, listen, grace is not static. It doesn't just like stay in one place. It's something, when Jesus talked about two wineskins, the wineskin that was used by whoever it was, the fermentation process caused that wineskin to be very effective and very fruitful, in a manner of speaking, during the season it was used to make that wine. But if you empty it out and take, you know, new grape juice, some more unfermented grape juice, and you put it in that old wineskin, the Bible says that the law of physics takes place. That thing begins to expand, it reaches its limit, it can't go any further, so what does it do? Boom, it bursts open. He's using those metaphors to say that there are seasons and times of life. And when you do that, you know, in fact, the concluding statement is that the old wine and the new wine are both good. Do your best to preserve them. Don't forget about the grace of God that he used 25 years ago in your life. Don't discard that. But also, don't stay static. Don't stay there. because God is continuing. The more God reveals of himself, the more he releases things upon the earth, the more we require new grace. Come on, can anybody help me with that? That's an important thing, because grace is not static. It's, you know, in my heyday as a Pharisee, I remember that I had a measure of grace that was kind of static. It was there. It was a measure. But boy, I tell you what, I had a lot of inflexibility in my life. Just talk to my wife. She will fill in the blank for you. But here's the point. My wineskin was set, and that was it. And I realized that God was, as I've gone through maturing and things of that sort, I've realized that old grace that God gave me was valuable for me to look at and never despise. But I also need to have a new wineskin available, a newness of my life to absorb the new things, the new blessings, the new insights he's given me, because that old sucker is going to bust. And so I need to be in a constant state of having the capacity for God to do that in my life. You know, back in the '60s, I remember, I'm sure none of you except maybe Dr. Cox here can remember that, but back in the '60s, there was a kind of a spooky season of time for America, because Russia had launched the Sputnik, and we were afraid, oh my goodness, the Russians are going to take over space, and it was a pretty weird time during the Cuban Missile Crisis. I mean, things were pretty shaky. Anyway, President Kennedy got up one day in a national address to the country, and he made this prophetic declaration. He said, by the end of the century, America will have a man on the moon. Anybody old enough to remember that? Okay, some of you watch like National Geographic. That's okay. You can wave your hand. That's cool. All right, good. you know, when that happened, by the way, 1969, I remember the exact place where I was. When that modular landed, it was just an amazing moment. But anyway, folks, getting to the moon is not like me hunting. What I mean is that when I go out hunting, it depends what I'm hunting, but, you know, I may have a rifle or a shotgun that's, you know, I sight in for maybe 100 yards, and I point it at the object of my next meal, and I pull the trigger, and boom, it hits it. Well, going to the moon isn't like that. You don't point the rocket at the moon and let it go off on a launching pad and expect it to hit the moon. There's constant course adjustments. Say course adjustments. There's constant course adjustments. In fact, what was it, Apollo 13? What was that movie? Remember that movie? It was a real-life movie. And they're like in a crisis trying to make course adjustments to save their lives. Well, may I suggest to you, I don't want to ever see anybody in that kind of situation with the Lord. But we all need to be flexible enough to make course adjustments to get to the destiny that God's chosen for us, to get to the purpose of fulfillment of the great things he has in store. You got to make, and I think that led in large part to my recognition of the Pharisee that was growing inside of me. I was inflexible. And then I realized that the grace of God was calling me to a place of making course adjustments in my life so that I could find the goal that God had before me. Can you say amen to that? That's what I'm talking about. It's supposed to be designed that way. And so if you read the latest book on grace and it doesn't line up biblically, then as I mentioned a few minutes ago, you know, it's not a good thing. If Scripture doesn't affirm it, don't make the adjustment. Wait until Scripture affirms it, then make the adjustment. Amen? All right, take a minute and turn to Matthew chapter 16 so I can give some validation to my message this morning, again, with Scripture. Verse 24, if you're new here, that outline up there just gives you a progression of where the Scriptures that I'm going for, if you want to turn there ahead of time. Or if you have an electronic Bible, you can do that too as well. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I really, really try hard never to turn this into a bully pulpit. And what I mean by that is that I really try hard not to load my guns up and take shots, pot shots at other ministries and, you know, using names of different sorts. That's never been in me. I don't expect ever to do that. But I will say that there are some dangerous doctrines floating out there in the body of Christ. And one of the ones I've heard, I heard about it last year, and I was kind of surprised that somebody would actually believe it, but there's many people that are doing it. And that is that the teachings of Jesus all the way up to the cross are considered Old Testament. Therefore, they're not valid and applicable in our lives, because until Jesus died and rose from the dead, there was a new grace given under the covenant, the new covenant. But before that, it was considered law and no longer applicable to the body of Christ. That is a real bad plan, real bad. And of course, I could take a whole Sunday to talk about it, which I'm not going to do. But I just want you to understand that when people do that, when they parse out certain things like that, for example, and they make a statement like it's not valid, be really careful about people who do that, because maybe the rest of their teaching and the rest of their ministry you might think is, you know, like, okay, great. But you sort of put that one on the side. Folks, that's a major problem. There's nowhere in the Bible that ever says or even implies that season between that 3.5-year period is no longer valid for us. In fact, I think 2 John chapter 1, verse 10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If I were using my modern-day David Odessa vernacular, I would say, basically, don't hang out with people who have silly theology. It's just plain old silly to say that about Christ in his life, and that his teaching before that was not valid. It's really just not good. All right, having said that, we got the bad out of the way. Back to the focus here. What does it mean to take up your cross? It's a pretty scary thing. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I read this, I'm like, oh, jeez. Because you have to understand that when this was written, in the day that it was written, in the culture and the times, this was a very scary saying. It would be like me saying, pick up your executioner and follow me. I mean, you know, the cross was a despicable way to die. It was embarrassing, it was shameful, it was torturous. It had all the negatives you can conjure up in your mind. And on top of that, you were basically butt naked up on a cross where other people could walk by and scorn you and laugh at you and mock you. So Jesus comes along and says, take up your cross and follow me. We're like, I don't know about that. Let me first say that when he made that statement, by the way, it's relevant today, but what he is not saying, he's not saying that when you take up your cross, you add to the redemptive work of Christ and the cross. There is no such thing as that. He paid for it all. It's a package deal. There's nothing you can add to what he's already done on the cross. Can anybody say amen to that? That's the first level we need to make sure we nail pretty good. But you've heard the expression, this is a loaded question, so be careful about raising hands. I'm giving you a warning ahead of time here. But how many of y'all have heard the expression, you know, Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. So I think innocently sometimes we're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. We even make songs. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, but in John 19:30, Jesus is on the cross. And this is usually where it comes from. Jesus is on the cross and he utters these words before he gives up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished. Is that true?
Yes.
Is that true?
Yes.
It is true. It is finished, but what's not true is you're not finished. You're just getting started. For you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, you know, once in a while, people will use that as a buffer to like, oh, you know, I don't need to do anything else for God. It's already finished. He did everything. No, not so much, actually. No, he said it is finished, but you're not. We're just beginning. And so I want to encourage you this morning that you know, when we're at a place where, let me try a little rabbit trail. I hope I can get off this rabbit trail real quick. But I some irksome expressions that have bugged me through the years, that people innocently, I'm sure they don't know what they're saying, but they'll say, for example, you know, I've got an abusive husband, or I've got an abusive wife, or I've got cancer. I guess it's my cross to bear. Have you heard of those things? Come on. I have through the years. I still hear it once in a while. I'm just like, ooh, what? Somebody sent me a link recently on Facebook. It was the young man. Well, he's still relatively young, but he was born without eyes. Anybody see that testimony, powerful thing? He's born without eyes, and he's this incredibly talented guy who can play musical instruments. And near the end of the video, he said, well, you know, God gave me blindness so that I could figure out some other ways to be productive. And I'm like, oh, don't say that. You know? Well, maybe I'm oversensitive, but my point is this. Anything negative in your life, whether it's a bad situation in a marriage, whether it's a situation with your health, whatever it may be in that negative category or extreme negative category, don't tell people it's your cross to bear. Because if it's, for example, if it's a disease, then you've just denied the fact that by his stripes, come on, by his stripes you are healed. Yeah, just that simple. And of course, all the other maladies that go along with it, it is not your cross. That's not at all what Jesus meant. It starts in a place where you position yourself in relationship to God. In other words, you know, Paul, for example, went through hellish circumstances. He was given incredible revelation. He went to the third heaven, and the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, don't turn there, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that because of that, that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, that's described as a messenger of Satan. No matter how you slice it and dice it, something, some kind of entity, something birthed in the realms of hell was harassing Paul and haranguing Paul to a point where it was wearing him out. And he went to the Lord three times and said, Lord, would you please take this away? And you know what God said? Thank you. My grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness I become strong. There is a beginning phase of understanding what we're talking about. When you bear your cross, it means that you go low. It means that you're in a position of humbling yourself, and that in his weakness, he's acknowledging, listen, if I could get rid of this sucker, I'd do it in a heartbeat, but I can't. And I'm going to lean into my Heavenly Father and believe that even though he said he's not going to, you know, bring relief in the moment, that he's going to get honor, he's going to get glory, and therefore, it's not my burden, it's his burden. Amen. Are you seeing this? Amen. It's a position that, you know, in other words, true servanthood becomes the conduit of God's power. That in Paul's weakness, God becomes strong. Folks, is that easy to do? Thank you. Thank you. But when you're willing to say, Lord, I'm going low on this one. I wish there was a different outcome, but nevertheless, would you say, I'm going to bank on it. I'm going to lean into it. I'm going to accept it because out of this is going to come glory for your name. Does God get glory because somebody dies of cancer? No. And of course, I could go on with a litany of other things, but the point is simply this, that let me give you some illustrations to demonstrate to you that how we position ourselves will indicate whether we are literally bearing our cross or whether we're just doing something foolish. Now turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, please. Let me set it up briefly so that I can save a little bit of time for us because we went pretty far in the first part of the service here. Hezekiah is a king who is in the line of Judah, and he is in a place in his life that he is from the get-go. Hezekiah is noted in biblical history as a king that brought revival. He brought reformation. He was an amazing man of God. Now, when I say reformation, you know, to the likes of people like, you know, Martin Luther or Wesley or Calvin or Zwingli or just a number of those great reformers, this was Hezekiah who restored back to Israel the basic understanding of who God is and the requirements to worship him and walking upright before him. And yet he comes to a place in his life where, unbeknownst to him, he gets a really horrible death sentence over a disease that he has. And we pick up at that point and verse 24 of chapter 32. Did I give you the verses already? Okay, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. It says, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not, now this is important. If you have a regular old-fashioned paper Bible and something to write with, you might want to underline this last verse. Verse 25, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Did not repay according to the favor shown him, but in his heart he was lifted up. Number one, it's foolish to think you can ever pay back God for what he's done. That's not what this means. It means that in the moment that Hezekiah didn't go low, he had gotten to a place where his recognition of God doing something spectacular became kind of almost matter of fact. Like, whoop-de-doo. I mean, I'm happy, but, you know, I guess I'm amazing, and so he's done this amazing thing for me. And I want to encourage you that you know, God our Father is extravagant in so many of the things I've mentioned today. And yet, sometimes, if we're not careful in receiving the extravagance of our Heavenly Father, sometimes arrogance can sort of slip in there. It can. I mean, you know, I've got my hand up like crazy for that one. Because, and I know none of you all have to worry about that, so I'll just raise my hand for you guys too. But when you act in a way, after God pours out extraordinary favor, when you act in a way that's matter-of-factly, that is a bad idea, a really bad idea. Because, you see, Hezekiah was favored by God all through his life. And he comes to the end of his days, and God does a miracle. And not only does he do a miracle, Hezekiah is like, I'm not sure you're going to do this, so I need a sign. And God's like, okay, I'll give you a sign. I don't know, you may not be a student of the scripture as much as maybe some, but here's the sign. God sent had the sun move 10 degrees forward. Now, folks, if you say this to a scientist, a physicist, an astronomer, a modern-day scientist, they'll think you lost your marbles. Because having the sun move forward 10 degrees requires catastrophic changes in the cosmos. It isn't just some little flip a switch in the snow. There's laws of physics and all sorts of things that immediately go into chaos when you think about something as crazy as that. And yet God did it like that. And he gave this extraordinary sign. And yet, not only does he give this extraordinary sign, but Hezekiah receives it sort of matter-of-factly. He doesn't go low. He doesn't show, you know, the kind of humility that would keep him in a good place. And so I want to encourage you this morning that in the world, when we become more and more and more successful, in a manner of speaking, it's sort of implied that the more successful you become, the less you're concerned about people's needs. That's corporate America. You know, you just can't be bothered with a little guy anymore. I mean, after all, you got all these big things to worry about. And the fact of the matter is, that's the opposite of the kingdom. That as you're resourced, and as God favors you, and as God promotes you, you should be able to have more resource and more favor to serve other people. That's the opposite. It's the opposite of the world. And so, you know, the kingdom of God begins when we are people who receive his grace, receive his extravagant favor, all the good things, but we're always thankful. And I would say to you that when we are diminishing in our thankfulness and resistant to sacrifice, it opens the door for arrogance. Really careful. And folks, listen, you know, Hezekiah was a great king. And listen, he was surrounded by people who let him know that. And unfortunately, listen, does anybody not need encouragement here? I need encouragement. And I will frequently have somebody say something complimentary, and I'll usually defer it in some way to somehow either thank you for the encouragement, but I do my best to keep my shield up so that it doesn't get in here. Because I do need encouragement. But when I receive the encouragement, I always make sure it has an immediate caveat that it goes whoop right to my Father. And that's a safe place. That's a real safe place. So you don't stop giving people compliments, but you learn how to deal with them when they're given. Hezekiah didn't do too well there. He allowed them sometimes to get too deep in his heart. And so, you know, listen, God wants you to prosper. God wants you to have extraordinary favor. God wants you to have power. I mean, I could go on and on. God wants you to have all these things, except he doesn't want them to kill you. And Hezekiah never really learned that truth. Hezekiah was in a difficult place. Why? Because I'm convinced that when God does extraordinary things in your life and you make a habit of going lower, you open the door for continued blessing and you preserve yourself from the possibility of arrogance and foolishness and pride. You know, unfortunately, I think Hezekiah, you know, we get to use him as a sacrificial lamb, but the truth is, you know, at the end of his days, I didn't put this as a scripture text, but at the end of his days, he got to such a point, we'll talk about in just a moment as I'm closing, but he got to a place at the end of his life where he actually showed the Babylonians came to visit. They heard something amazing's happened in Israel. We want to go check this out. Because in the back of their mind, they know one day they're going to attack Israel. But in his foolishness, he accepts this entourage from Babylon and he welcomes them into the palace. He shows them his inner court and his outer court, his riches, his army. I mean, he shows them basically everything. And he's doing it, he's proud of, you know, the great blessings. And so they leave, and Isaiah, like, hey, can I come in? Isaiah walks in and says, what'd you just do? He said, oh, this great delegation from Babylon came. Yeah, well, what did you do? I showed him, you know, to his credit, he didn't lie. He said, I showed him everything. So he gets done explaining what I just said to you, and Isaiah says, well, as a matter of fact, the Lord God wants you to know that the day is coming soon when people from that kingdom are going to invade here, and all these things that you have are going to be utterly destroyed or captured or pummeled or brought into captivity. And he paints this ugly picture and then says, but there'll be peace in your day. And Hezekiah goes, oh, that's good. That's good. Why? Because he knew that he was going to be preserved in his day, but he could give a rip about the generations to come. And much like Moses and some other great leaders, instead of stopping and crying out to God in intercession, he's like, oh, no, it's good. Oh, we're good. As long as my hide's okay, I'm all right. And that, do you see where this goes? Yeah, it's a scary place. Let me give you another example, and then I'm going to try to land this plane if I can. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. Verse 11. Before I read this verse, way back in my early days, I remember hearing TV, or I should say more radio than TV, but I heard TV preachers teaching on this verse and basically kind of giving you what for, like, you know, be careful what you ask for God, because what he may give you may end up, you know, really bad. So be careful. And they use this as an example of a guy that asked something that God gave him that ended up to be horrible. Well, here's what happened. Let's read verse 11 in chapter 21 of 2 Kings. Now, King Manasseh, by the way, he was born in that 15-year period, his son Manasseh, and this is Hezekiah's son. It says, King Manasseh of Judah had committed horrible sins. He has sinned more than the Amorites before him and has encouraged Judah to sin by worshiping his disgusting idols. So, people will say, see? He shouldn't have asked God for 15 years. Folks, listen to me. It was God's will to give him 15 years. It wasn't God's will for the arrogance that Manasseh showed. It was God's will to give him 15 years. It wasn't God's will for him to exemplify pride. It was God's will to give him 15 years, but it wasn't God's will to show apathy and contempt for the Lord God, which Manasseh did. It was God's will to bless Hezekiah. It was never God's will for Manasseh to do what he did. But I have a theory. I can't prove this till I get into heaven, but I think that Manasseh understood the posture of his dad. His dad's like, okay, the Babylonians are going to come and trash us. And his dad's like, oh, that's good, because I'm going to end up in the grave and peaceful. He didn't contend. He didn't fall down and it was broken for his people. He did nothing except wallow in himself, in his own selfishness. And I think Manasseh saw that and probably said, yeah, right. I don't want a God like that. And just went off on a tangent. Now, that's my opinion. But the point I want you to see is that the extended 15-year period wasn't a bad idea for God. God granted a blessing to Hezekiah. But unfortunately, Hezekiah's attitude set him up for utter failure with his family, and of course, espousing his own son. And so, turn to 2 Samuel, and I think we're done. 2 Samuel chapter 24. You know, the idea for us to learn from Hezekiah is that don't ever give up on the folks coming behind you. Don't ever give up. It may look pretty ugly right now, but keep contending. Because, you know, sometimes it's easy to slip in, and I think I've been there occasionally. I have to catch myself. But it's easy to get to a place where you're like, you know what? I'm 64. I'm going to be dead in a little, you know, who knows? I mean, I'm on the home stretch. And you know, just kind of settle on that instead of like stopping and continuing to contend with God to see change for those that come behind you. That's my whole point in bringing this up. Hezekiah did not have that kind of heart. 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. This is a scene where David, the great king of Israel, he is in a place now of suffering because of his blatant disobedience. David's kingdom was absolutely prospering in every facet, militarily, economically. It was a place of peace. I mean, David's kingdom was expanding like crazy. And he gets to a place where the Lord warned him, now, David, don't number the troops. Don't do that. Because obviously God knew that when David, if he goes out there and numbers the troops, he's going to go like, wow, we're amazing. Look at all the troops we have. Look at how powerful we are. And of course, years later, for some reason, I don't know, David must have had bad pizza or something, but he wakes up one day and tells Joab, listen, go out and number the troops. And he's like, wait a minute, I don't think we're supposed to do that. Do what I told you. Okay, yes, sir. So they go out and number the troops. Well, God's like, okay, I warned you, son, and I'm not letting this one slide. You've stepped out of bounds. You've gone outside of grace. I'm going to have to discipline you to teach you that there's boundaries to this thing. And, of course, God does that. And he gives David a choice, three choices, to stop a plague that's now besetting Israel because of his foolishness. And so we come to that place now where David makes the decision that he's going to offer a sacrifice to get God to stop the plague that's been released over his people Israel. So here's where we pick up in verse 24. Then the king, which would be David, said to Araunah, by the way, let me pause. He goes to this guy named Araunah and asks him to purchase the property and the livestock and all the implements so that he can do sacrifice. And Aruna's like, oh, no, my king, here, you just take it. That's where we pick up here. And David actually responds to that moment and shows the real David finally. He says this, then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen with 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. I love the fact that David's demonstrating a lifestyle of giving. I'm not talking just about money. That is a small part of the picture. But in fact, I'm not even talking about the amount. I'm talking about what it costs you. It's different. Do y'all remember the widow's mite? She gave pennies. And in the sight of God, she was amazing. As opposed to the other guys that were pouring buckets full of money into the treasury. God wasn't impressed. It didn't cost them the same. It cost that widow almost everything. And that's the point here. I through the years, some of the teaching that has to go with tithing, you know, I've seen people that they get saved and they start tithing right away. It's like, you know, it's like heaven opens up and these incredible blessings. It's like, boom. And then, you know, then there's guys like you and me that have been doing it for 30 years, and we're like, hey, could I have some of that, please? You know? Anyway, there's a little bit of humor there, but here's the point. Sometimes when we grab a hold of the promises of God, we're looking for immediate breakthrough. And sometimes that's legit, but sometimes it takes a while because God is sovereign. Would you say sovereign? That means he can do something when and where and how he wants to. And so he may defer something in your life because he's God and he's sovereign, and he doesn't really need to answer you when things don't come as quickly as you'd like. Everybody say ouch.
Ouch.
Okay, that's the ouch factor. But sometimes the breakthrough comes years, and when it comes, And again, I'm not just talking about money. When it comes, you're like, wow, I remember. I sowed into that years ago. And even if you forget you sowed years ago, God is still so extravagant that he will honor that. Trust me, that's the way he is. And so things that cost you something. I know that when I'm watching TV, and if there's a TV ministry and the preacher, whoever that may be, you know, looks into the camera and says, if you'll send us $1,000, you know, the Lord told me to tell you that within 30 days you're going to have, and you're like, I don't know. I think I'll turn the channel on that one. Because that may happen in some person's life, but it doesn't mean it's going to happen to every person that you got the picture. Okay, good. That's a bad promise. It doesn't mean God's not going to. It just means that it may not be in 30 days. And be careful when you set your mind on that because, you know, listen, if you go into it low and you expect God to do amazing things in your life, go into it low and remember that your heart is, Lord, I want your name to be exalted. And when you give back to me, however that is, I'm not really sure when you're going to do it. But one thing I want you to know, I delight in my soul to do this for you. And part of the initial satisfaction for us needs to be, and you know what? He delights in you, that you are so willing to sacrifice and give something that costs you. It's a lifestyle that's amazing. And so, you know, here's what I would say. I would say that anything we give that isn't done out of joy can eventually birth legalism. Because we'll get in people's faces, you know, I've been doing this for 35 years, and you need to do this, you need to give this amount, and this amount, and this amount to you. You got it? Well, okay. But there's no joy. There's no deep satisfaction. There's no place of walking in humility and trusting God for stunning things. Here's my last example, and we're going to close. I don't know where I was. I wish I could be more specific. I'm pretty sure I was in a plane when I read, you know, when you go in the plane, you have those magazines, you can read articles, and this came out of one of those moments. But anyway, there was a conversation recorded about a place out west. I remember, let me do a quick sidebar here. Years ago, I was flying out to British Columbia for a conference, and I basically flew all across the northern part of the United States up into Canada. And all the way out there, it was green, 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 green. It was beautiful. And then a few years later, I flew to California, like the Southwest. And you get to a certain point in the Midwest, from there on, it's like brown, 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 brown. I mean, there's nothing green. It's just, yeah, it's a total contrast. Well, it was in one of those places of dry and desert basic conditions like that, that some local people did an experiment. And they were on a private plane talking about it. But the experiment went like this. The pilot flew them over a place where the local people, it was a desert kind of arid environment, was barren as all get out. And they took a swath of land, basically a square mile, and they didn't do anything else to it except water it. They just kept watering it day after day after day after day. And all of a sudden, this piece of barren ground began to sprout. They didn't plant any seeds. They didn't put any fertilizer. They just kept pouring water in there. And what they discovered was inside this barren soil were seeds that had been planted years and years and generations ago, and nobody knew it. But once they began to water it, those seeds that were, come on, do you see where I'm going here? These seeds that were planted that appeared to be non-productive, non-fruitful, barren as all get out, little by little they started to sprout, and eventually it was this amazing green plot of land that people had to scratch their head and say, how'd that happen? Well, I want to encourage you this morning. Listen, don't stop sowing. Believe God. Because when he starts pouring out his water, folks, listen, you're going to be astounded to see the amazing fruitfulness he'll bring in that area of your life. And just like this example, you know, nobody knew there were any seeds there. I want to tell you something. Many of you have sown in tears. Nobody knows your pain. Nobody knows your struggle, but he does. And I'm telling you, when he pours water on that thing, there'll people stand back and they'll look at you and go, wow, how did that happen in your life? And guess what? The only answer you got is, my Father in heaven's extravagant. He poured that water on that thing. I thought it was dead and gone. In fact, I even forgot I planted the seeds. And yet he's come through. Can anybody relate to that? Do you understand how extravagant your Heavenly Father is? He's just absolutely amazing. And folks, listen, you know, when David said, I'll give nothing to God that doesn't cost me something, I think for time immemorial, that at least for me, that phrase, I won't give God something that doesn't cost me something. I think David set a place of breakthrough that was so stunning and so amazing. And I want to encourage you that when a leader takes that kind of posture, and by the way, I don't mean a title when I say leader. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you automatically are a leader. That means you're two steps ahead of somebody else who isn't in the kingdom yet. And so the idea that I want you to understand here is as a leader, we can influence others around us that when God actually pours the water out and when this thing starts to blossom, we can impact. In other words, our breakthrough comes and it affects other people. Just like David, when his breakthrough came, it affected the nation of Israel. And folks, I want us to be the kind of people that understand that when God brings breakthrough in our lives, when we don't give up, when we keep staying low, when we believe him and he does these stunning things, it will bring blessing to others in your life. Can anybody say amen to that? That's the kind of Father we serve. He's absolutely amazing. And so, you know, folks, listen, to carry your cross means everything I've been talking about. Listen, when you're waiting for years and looking at barren soil and looking at barren places and wondering what in the world is going on, don't put your cross down. Stay with it. Believe God for it. Trust him in every aspect of it. And I'll tell you, it may seem a little bit cumbersome at times, but when that water starts coming and those seeds start blooming and those other, all of a sudden that cross that seemed to be kind of heavy, all of a sudden it gets pretty light, folks. All of a sudden, you're beginning to see something that, you know, in your willingness to go low, in your willingness to endure, in your willingness to stay steadfast, to believe God, somehow, for me anyway, it brings such breakthrough that oftentimes, when I finally get the breakthrough, I look around me and go, wow, God is blessing others too. And boy, I'll tell you what, you know, that's why it says that for all of eternity, we will see the Lamb who was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. Do you realize that through all of eternity, we're going to have the opportunity to look at the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world so that we never forget the extravagance of our Heavenly Father, that he bankrupted heaven, if I could use that term, that he gave his best so that you and I could get breakthrough in so many areas of our life, but first and foremost, in a breakthrough through eternity. Would you stand to your feet, please? Isn't he amazing? Before we close, I would love to just give a quick invitation to say this, that the extravagance of our Heavenly Father is greatest demonstrated in the act of him asking of his Son everything, to walk away from heaven, to walk away from divinity, to walk away from honor, to walk away from everything that my English language doesn't have the capacity to describe. Jesus left amazing things behind for one thing, to love his Heavenly Father. He went low so that you and I could get elevated. He went low so we could be exalted. And this morning, may I invite you to consider Christ in your life. Because you see, folks, the exchange that takes place is priceless. The exchange that takes place has no, you talk about a cost, it cost him everything so that you could have everything. Yeah. So don't miss the opportunity. If you don't have Christ in your life, think about it for just a moment. And I'm going to give you the invitation to actually consider opening up your heart to him. I won't call you forward. I won't call you out. In fact, I'll do what I do most Sundays and just ask everybody just for a moment to close their eyes. Just for a moment, close your eyes. If I'm talking to you individually, and maybe you're not right with God and you know it, or you've never opened your heart to Christ, don't walk out of here and not do it. You never know what tomorrow holds. But for now, would you remember you have an extravagant Father in heaven who delights to be in relationship with his orphan kids? And the only remedy to that is his Son, Jesus Christ. So today, could I invite you to invite him into your life? And if you're willing to do that, I want to pray for you. I won't pull you out, won't call you out, but I do want to pray for you. If that's you, with courage in your heart, would you just slip a hand up with eyes closed and say, David, my hands up because I want you to pray for me. Is there anybody like that in this service?